In Romans 8 and the first four verses is what we'll be looking at this morning. Two words having similar meanings. But the first one is, there is now no condemnation. If you look in verse number 3, you'll find another word, condemned. He condemns sin in the flesh. And we'll look at those things. We'll go through these. We'll make a few comments reminding ourselves of what these mean in these first four verses. Let's read these first four verses here in Romans 8. Paul writes to us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is now no condemnation. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. The word actually meaning to be set free. Where justification implies the absence of condemnation. So we are now under no condemnation. And we'll see a little bit more about that. Paul's theme in his epistle, as you read through the book of Romans, justification plays a large part. And it should be indeed very encouraging to us to think about our justification, how we have been justified, how we have been set free, which we'll be looking at that some as we go on this morning. Romans 5 and verse 16 tells us, "And the free gift is not like the results of that one man's sin," talking about Adam, "for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." And as I thought about that, I thought these two things are as far as the east is from the west. We're no longer under condemnation. And we're no longer under the sin that wherein we have transgressed against the Holy God. We've been justified. And being justified, there is a vast, vast distance between the two. Well, actually, in reality, when we become justified, we're no longer condemned. We're no longer under the sin we inherited from Adam. We're not there. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So, and as Christians, we are not under any condemnation. The therefore takes us back to that which is previous. Some think it's just the previous chapter, but other commentators think it takes us back a little bit further. Most all the commentators in Romans 12, when you read there, the therefore takes us all the way back to the beginning, all the previous 11 chapters. This one here probably takes us back to at least chapter number 6, wherein he talks about in Romans 6, he talks about our union with Christ, which is of extreme importance as we'll see. Now in the previous chapter, Paul in verse 24 there, you can see that, just a few lines up. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, he answers his own question. For they're here in verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. As we pointed out, one trespass led to condemnation. But in Romans 5, verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to justification. And Sinclair Ferguson, we was listening to him this week, and he pointed out that in the short time that Adam was in the garden, he had only one command. It's just that one tree, don't eat that tree. That was the only commandment given to him, other than till the garden and anything like that. But he was only forbidden that one tree. And he failed. And he ate of the tree. Wherein Christ was given to require the whole of the law, not just one command, but everything, all the do's and all the don'ts. He was required. If he was going to be our Savior, he's going to be the spotless Lamb, then he was going to have to keep the whole law. And he did that for his 33 and some months, years. And he never committed one sin. And there was not even the hint of a sin, not even the shadow of a sin. And so we have much to be thankful, Father, for there. So one trespass led to condemnation, but one act of righteousness redeemed us. So there is therefore now no condemnations. But notice it says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is talking about our union. Matthew Henry said something I thought was interesting. He pointed out that being in Christ, being in union with Him, God does not only not condemn us, but is well pleased with us. And I'm like, really? God's really well pleased with us? But if we are in Christ, that which belongs to Christ now belongs to us. When Jesus said on those several occasions, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," now that we're in Him, it's His righteousness. It's, since we don't have none of our own, it is His righteousness that we have been given, that has been imputed to us, and God is now well pleased with us. What is He going to say when we get to heaven? Well done, good and faithful servants. So God is, in a sense, well pleased with us. But the condemnation, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in union with Him. John Murray points out the theme of union with Christ in the virtue of His death and the power of His resurrection is developed back in Romans 6, verses 3 through 11 in particular, is the pivot on which turns the argument of the apostle respecting death to sin and newness of life in Christ. It is our union with Him. Being born again, we are in union with Him, and that which belonged to Him now belongs to us. His righteousness is ours now. He took our sin. So Paul takes us back to Romans 6 there, and he reminds us in this sense of our union with Christ that he developed back in Romans chapter 6. And so, since we are in Christ, He's well pleased with us. And let that sink in and rest for a little while, because most of the time when I look in the mirror, I don't see what's well-pleasing when I begin to examine. But our standing in Christ, His love for us, He is well-pleased with us in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 2, Paul gives us the reason for this assurance of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. These two verses are hooked together by the little word "for." But not only the little word "for" that connects them, but also we have the repetition of "in Christ Jesus" again. Paul is bringing this union with Christ back into focus as we get into verse 2 and begin to understand why we have this assurance of no condemnation. He is emphasizing our union with Christ, which results in our freedom. And verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So Paul is telling us the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now the Spirit there, the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit gives us a little clue there of who this is because it's capitalized. But it is no doubt the Holy Spirit Himself, who is indeed the Spirit of life. He's called that in verse 6. In verse 6, he says he's the Spirit of life. Also in verse 10, you'll find the same phrase, Spirit is, He is the Spirit is life, or the Spirit is life. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Spirit, the Spirit is life, the law of the Spirit of life. And you can see this in several other places. 2 Corinthians 3:16 tells us the Spirit gives life. In 2 Corinthians 3:17 through 18, the Lord is the Spirit. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, talking about our life being redeemed. Galatians, you see it again, chapter 6, verse 8. We see He is those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the Spirit is life. So as the author of life, the law of the Spirit of life, He Himself gives us life because He is life. And you know, in John chapter 3, when the Lord was talking with Nicodemus, telling him he had to be saved, he had to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And He says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the Spirit is life. And this is where we get our hope from. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are without condemnation because of the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. We are set free from the law of sin and death is what we're set free. Now, what are we to understand why the apostle uses the phrase law of the Spirit? John Murray gives this definition for that. The word law is used in this connection as a regulating and actuating power as well as a legislating authority. In view thereof of this contrast, the law of the Spirit of life should be understood as the regulating and actuating power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life. It is eminently appropriate that the Holy Spirit should be designated as the Spirit of life because the power He exercises is unto life as distinguished from the power of sin which is unto death. The law of the Spirit of life is therefore the power of the Holy Spirit operative in us to make us free from the power of sin which is unto death. This deliverance from the power of sin is correlative with the emancipated by it, and which with that enunciated by the apostle back in chapter 6. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We see that in verse 9. And it is only in Christ Jesus that the Spirit's power is operative in us. So by the law, it being a regulating and actuating power, Paul is saying the Spirit has the right, the authority as a legislating power also, legislating authority to deliver us from the power of sin. And so we have been delivered. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. And that which He has set us free from in Christ Jesus, we are freed in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And there are two things there that we'll consider You got the law of sin and the law of death. And so, if we use the same phrase where we talk about the law of the Spirit of life, we see that the law here is a regulating and actuating power. Then the law of sin is therefore the power of sin to bind us into bondage. Where the law of the Spirit of life sets us free, the law of sin and death sets us in bondage. We are under the bondage of sin before we come into Christ, being dead in trespasses and in sin, according to Ephesians. But we're no longer under that. We have been delivered from the law of sin and death. Romans 6 verse 11 tells us, So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have been freed. We have been freed from this law of sin and death. This law of sin we have been freed from. No longer are we under bondage to it. No longer are we enslaved to it to do its commands. I know we give in to it from time to time, but we're not under bondage to it. We can say no. Where those of the world, they don't have that option. They do what sin tells them to do. They follow sin and they love to do it. Like Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes, you're of your father the devil, and his will you want to do. So sin is something that the world wants to do, but it's not something we want to do. At least I hope you don't want to do it, because if you want to do it, there's something wrong. We don't want to sin, do we not? And there's where that change comes in, as we'll see if we get into this. So we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul takes us back to our union with Christ. And I don't remember if it was Sinclair Ferguson or somebody else made the statement where Paul was talking about to whoever it was that he was writing to, the men were going into the brothels and committing sin. And he said to them, you got to remember when you do that, you're taking Jesus with you. And that struck me, you know, whenever we sin, we're taking Christ with us. We're taking Him who is holy and undefiled, and we are taking Him. Of course, He's sinless. And we're not, but He goes with us. Whatever we do, He's there with us. He sees what we see. He knows what we're doing. But we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the law of sin. Then we have the law of death, from which we've been set free. And this is simple. No longer are we as Christians, are we subject to the wages of sin, which is death? We have been set free from that. Even though physically we're died, but we have been given immortality. Not everybody has immortality, but not everybody has, quote, eternal life in the sense of a happy life hereafter. So we have been set free from the curse of the law. We have been delivered from it. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. There's no longer any condemnation for us. We have been freed from it. Condemnation doesn't exist for us. And if we can ever get a hold of that, if we can ever get a hold of the fact that there is no condemnation, it doesn't exist for us anymore. As Christians, we're no longer condemned. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. Neither of them have any dominion over us as it does over the rest of the world. Now we'll move on from verse 3 and into verse 4. Verse 3. I was thinking to say that's a 3 there, not a 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. MacArthur wrote on verse 3. He said, "This verse is perhaps the most definite and concise statement of the substitutionary atonement to be found in the Scriptures. It expresses the heart of the gospel message, the wondrous truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty on behalf of every person who would turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." So the verse begins, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Paul is about to show us what God did to free us from condemnation, that there's no longer any condemnation now for us, that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He shows us in verse number 3. "For God there is actually was the word used for the Trinity, but in particular here, Paul is focusing on as God the Father, who is the author of our salvation, because it's what God has done. Notice he says, "For God has done this thing." And it's in the past tense. It is a completed work. This is not something that's going to be done in the future for us. Salvation is a completed work. Remember the last word that Jesus said when he hung on the cross was, "It is finished. It's done. It's over with." Salvation is a completed thing. Even though he hadn't been buried yet and he hadn't resurrected and ascended to the Father, salvation for us was a completed thing. So what God has done? God has done this thing. He's the author of it. He's the one who began this whole work, this process of redemption. And so all of its accomplishments and all must be traced back to God, to His love and to His grace. He's the one who began the work. You might say, in a sense, as far as our understanding, we don't understand the Trinity, but we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so we just give credit to God as being the author of our salvation, the one who, we might say, came up with a plan, if we can use language like that. So for what God has done, He's done what the law could not do. The law has always existed. It is not something that God came up with, you know, after He created us and said, "Well, I need to give those boys and girls down there some do's and don'ts, what they need to do and don't do." But the law has always existed. It was actually written on the heart of every person that has ever been born. Romans 5, 13 and 14, scriptures you should be familiar with. "Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." That is, before it was given to Moses, when Moses penned it down, or we have the Decalogue that was carved into the stones, the Ten Commandments. But all the other laws and regulations and do's and don'ts that were handed down to Moses, sin existed before that. Well, we know it existed before that because Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. If there was no law before Moses, no one could have broken the law. There would have been no wages of sin. So the law evidently must have existed. We find that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, talking about the Gentiles. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they were not given the law. The law was given to Moses and given to the Israelites. It wasn't given to the whole world. But when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So we see the law, in a sense, has already existed. But the law can't save, and we know that. The problem with God's law is it's a holy law, it's good, and it does have the promise attached to it. All who keep the law will have eternal life. But that's the problem. Because we're sinners, we have broken the law of God, therefore the law is against us. It's not our friend. And even though the law has the promise of life for those who keep it, but it also has the condemnation for those who break the law. And that's where we were before we came to Christ. Before we came to Christ, we were under the wages of sin, as James tells us in 2 and 10. If we break the law in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. But God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law only has the power to command, but it don't do nothing for us to help us to do those commands. He leaves us alone. We're left alone. We're not given any help whatsoever. The law just simply says do this and don't do that. And then we're left on our own when it comes to the law. So there's actually a twofold weakness that he's talking about here. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Not only did we have the inability to keep the law, and the promise of life that goes with it, but then the law has no power to redeem us. When we break the law, it leaves us alone. It only has the power to condemn. There's no fault with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is, of course, with us, and we all know that. As Calvin said, Paul has distinctly expressed that this defect, our inability to keep the law, was not owing to any fault in the law, but to the corruption of our own flesh. And we have to keep that in mind. It's our own flesh, our own flesh, that is the problem with us not being able to keep the law. When we fell in Adam, we lost the ability to keep the law. I remember something I read a long time ago, and I don't remember what it was. I bought one of John Gill's books, The Cause of God and Truth, a little book. It's not that thick. And I ain't read all of it, but I read some of it. But he said a phrase in there that has stuck with me ever since that I read it. For though man by his sin has lost his power to obey the will of God in a right matter, yet God has not lost his authority to command. Even though we can't keep the law of God, the law still demands of us to keep the law, even though we can't keep it. And therein we was under the curse. But the remedy is God has done for us what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. God, in his wondrous wisdom, he has devised a way for us guilty lawbreakers to be delivered from the curse of the law. And this he did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. MacArthur wrote, God's law commands righteousness, but it cannot provide the means to achieve that righteousness. Therefore, what the law was unable to do for fallen man, God himself did. And he did this by sending his own Son. This is where it begins. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were helpless, hopeless. We were without help. We were without strength. We could not keep the law, so God devised a way for us to be redeemed. And he did so by sending his own Son. Again, the initiative in this whole process of redemption goes back to God who sent his Son. He's the one who devised it. I'm going to skip over a little bit of this here. He sent His own Son. But notice He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I won't labor this too much because you know what this means. You know that it means that He came and He partook of our nature, but He didn't partake of our sinful nature. He didn't inherit that sinful nature when He became incarnate. John Murray wrote, He is concerned to show that when the Father sent the Son into the world, this world of sin and misery and of death, He sent Him in a manner that brought Him into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for Him to come without becoming Himself sinful. But keep in mind, He actually partook of our human nature, a sinless nature, but it was the same nature that Christ became incarnate. And thus, He uses the word likeness to guard this truth that it was a sinless nature, not a sinful nature that we inherited, but it is still the same human nature, though without sin. And that's why He says sinful flesh, likeness of sinful flesh, to show that it is the same human nature, but without sin. As the Hebrew writer tells us, He was in 4:15, yet without sin. He never sinned. Matthew Henry gave a good illustration from the Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and you remember when all the snakes started coming up and everybody getting bit and dying? And you remember what Moses did? Moses was told to make a snake, put it up on a pole, you know, and everybody that looked to the pole was cured. When they got bit by the snake, all they had to do was look to there and they would be cured of it. He wrote, the bitings of the fiery serpents were cured by a serpent of brass, which had the shape, though free from the venom, of the serpent that bit them. Jesus was indeed human, the same human nature that we have, yet He did not have the poison of sin within Him. And I thought that was a good illustration. All those things in the Old Testament, the shadows and types, they point to something. And so you have something, they look just like a snake, but it didn't have the snake's venom. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. For sin, Vincent's word study says, this preposition expresses the whole relation of the mission of Christ to sin. And the word for sin has the meaning to atone, to destroy, to save, and sanctify its victims. The NASB has the better translation. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And that's what this means when He said for sin. When you look up the word for and for sin, that's what the meaning is. And my ESV concordance, when I looked it up, it says for, on the behalf of, or for the sake of. So He came as an offering for sin. And a number of the translations have a little footnote saying that. So it's not something just somebody else came up with. I think the New King James has on account of sin. That's why He came. Murray pointed this out. It would be in accord with the Scriptures to regard sin as being sin offering, but there is no good reason to inject any other thought than that when the Father sent the Son, it was for the purpose of dealing with sin. Nothing should be allowed to detract from the eloquence of that simple but profound truth, for by it we are advised that the coming of the Son of God into the world had no relevance apart from the fact of sin. It was to deal with sin that he came. Calvin says he came to make an expiatory sacrifice, that is an atonement for sin. So it's on account of sin that he came into the world, that he might deliver us from its power and from its bondage. So he sent us, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering to deliver us from that condemnation that the law brought us under when we sin. So first thing we notice there, God is the agent in that. He's the one sending his son into the world. And in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. And this is interesting. This, I guess, is what got my attention the first when I was reading through it. Every now and then, you know, things just jump out at you. And this is one of those words that jumped out, or one of those phrases. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And I thought, now that's an interesting phrase. There is now no condemnation for us. The reason there is no condemnation for us is because our sin has been condemned. That which we were guilty of, that which we were condemned, has now been placed upon our own sin, or actually upon Christ, as we'll see that what this means. Calvin writes, for using a metaphor, he says that its sin was condemned like those who fail in their cause, for God no longer deals with those as guilty who have obtained absolution through the sacrifice of Christ. And they use that word absolution, which was a word they used back in his day a lot. And he illustrates it this way. If we say that the kingdom of sin in which it held us was demolished, the meaning would be the same. Sin, if it was a kingdom, has been demolished. There is a sense in which it doesn't exist against us. It has no power to curse us, and it doesn't have any dominion over us to force us to sin. We do sin, but we're not under its dominion anymore. That's why Paul said we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, because it doesn't have dominion over us. And this is what Christ did. Christ came, and with him, God condemned sin in the flesh so that it doesn't have dominion over us. No longer dominion, no longer are the wages of sin belonging to us anymore. And thus what was ours, Christ took as his own, that he might transfer his own to us. For he took our curse and has freely granted to us his blessings. Keep that in mind. As we mentioned when we were starting out, when Matthew Henry said he's well pleased with us, being in union with Christ, God was pleased with his son. That blessing has been given to us. Now he is pleased with us. There is no condemnation. God is pleased with us. When he says there in Colossians, if Brother Joy ever gets to it, we can do that which is pleasing to him now. And maybe he'll get to it for too long. Mary wrote, condemned sin. It is the damnatory judgment by which sin has been deprived of its power, and by reason of which the beneficiaries are delivered from the law of sin and death, and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God the Father executed this judgment. By condemning sin in the flesh, again, he has delivered us from its dominion and from its power, or it's the wages of sin, where sin demanded that we be demanded death. It no longer can say anything to us. In a sense, death has been rendered mute. It can't. All of this accusative power is gone. we have been set free because sin has been condemned in the flesh. And the flesh there, of course, is human flesh. It's talking about the body. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't condemn sin in the flesh, but he condemned sin through the flesh, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless. But our sins being placed upon him, God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was condemned. Once it's been condemned, it's been sentenced to death. Sin, in a sense, has died for us. As far as its dominion, its power over us, it has died. Everything that we deserved now has been placed upon Christ. We have been freed from that. The law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. We've been freed from it. The law of sin has no power over us. The law of death has no power over us. It has no authority. We have been freed. And verse 4, right quick, like, there's some other things to say, but I'll skip over them. But verse 4 tells us the reason that sin was condemned in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The only way we're going to go to heaven is we're going to have to keep the law. And since we broke the law, we can't keep the law. So Christ has done for us what we cannot do. And so by condemning sin in the flesh, Christ taking our place, we taking his place, now we stand before God. And the righteous requirements of the law are now fulfilled in us. Two things in that. Not only is our standing before Christ one of righteousness, that we are no longer guilty as lawbreakers, and our standing before God, God is well pleased with us. He sees us as having kept the law. And we have fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. We've done everything we're supposed to do and done everything, and we didn't do anything we wasn't supposed not to do. We are sinless in that sense because we have been justified. The word justified meaning we've been set free. We've been set free. We are no longer sinners in the sight of God in our standing with him. But it also has in it our justification. Having been set free from its dominion of the law, we have a desire now to keep the law, though we don't keep it perfectly. We have the desire. So the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us, in that we're obedient. We're able to do things in a right way, in a right motive. We're able to do, as Brother Joy tells us in Colossians eventually, we can do that which pleases God. We can keep the law, in a sense. Of course, we can't keep it perfectly. But it is in our hearts to do so. If it's not in our hearts to do so, then there's something wrong. And he tells us that we, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, and these who have no condemnation are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is describing those who are not condemned. We don't walk by the flesh anymore. That is, not perfectly, but our heart's desire is to walk in the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit now because we want to do what's right. We want to do what's right. We don't want to do evil. And we do evil. And I wish we didn't do evil sometimes. Well, I wish we didn't do evil all the time. I wish we could walk perfectly. And do we not look forward to the day when we will? When there will be no more sin? We won't even have the shadow of a thought of a sin, of any unrighteous act or any unrighteous thought. I mean, how often do we have to catch our thinking. I mean, how often do we break the first commandment? To love the Lord God, our God, with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. How much of the day is spent loving ourselves and not loving Him? How much of the day is spent thinking about what I want to do and not what God would have me to do? We do that. But there is no condemnation for us now. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't apply to us anymore. Still, we're living in this world of sin. We still got this flesh. We have to deal with sin. But we have been set free from it. And God doesn't hold us guilty anymore, because we have the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, the Hebrew writer tells us, we can go before the throne of God with boldness. We don't have to creep in. We don't have to come sliding in, you know, hoping, you know, He'll hold the scepter out. You know, like Esther, you know, when she went before what's his name? You know, didn't know whether or not she was going to live or not. We don't have to worry about that. The scepter's held out. It's held out to us. We can go in with boldness. Not with arrogance. We don't do that. We go in humility, but yet we go in with boldness, knowing that we got His ear. He'll hear us. And we'll find that mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He'll give us the help we need. We can go in with boldness. Why is that? Because sin was condemned in the flesh. It's been condemned. As far as sin is concerned, as far as our standing, as far as our eternal abode, it's dead to us. We ain't got to worry about it anymore. It's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, being in Him. That's the big key, pointing out our union with Him. We're in Him. And in Him, we got all of His blessings. All the benefits that belong to Him now belong to us. The hope of heaven is ours now, because He made the way.